I did not know this. Maybe you did. But there is a huge NASA research center in Huntsville, Alabama, of all places. Consequently, that city has a higher population of engineers and scientists than most any other city in America. So I read with delight a story that was written by one of those engineers that works with NASA. He had gone through a drive-through at a restaurant there in town, placed a small order. The order came to $4.29, and the young girl on the loudspeaker said, "Well, with tax, that'll be $4.83. He thought to himself, "That kind of sounds high to me." So in his own brain, he did the calculation. That actually came out to a 12% tax on his order, and the tax rate in the city is an 8% tax. So he asked the young girl. She said she didn't know. So he asked to speak to the manager. And he asked the manager, "What is the tax rate in this city?" She said, 8%. He said, "Well, you charged me 12%. You charged me $4.83, and 8% would actually be $4.63. Well, the manager attributed it to computer error, gave him two dimes, and this is what he wrote. He said, "Ha, I thought to myself, 6 years of engineering school has so heightened my mental and mathematical adeptness that I can do percentages in my head, and my superior intellect has foiled a feeble attempt by a drive-through worker to overcharge me. So I took those two dimes that she handed me, proud of my staggering genius, and smugly drove off without my food." So I think that we would all argue and agree, a person can be very intelligent and not necessarily be wise. Just like somebody can be very, very wise and not necessarily be very educated. And I don't say that to criticize education, but I am making a veiled criticism of academic snobbishness. Because we have all been blessed in our lives by people that really did not have much schooling in their life, but they are stunningly insightful about life. So we're in the third week of this series. It's called Rooted. Nobody ever takes pictures of the roots of plants, but without the root, there is no fruit. And Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul, and he was a missionary, he was a church planter, and he did not want people to just come to Christ. He desired that people would come to maturity in Christ. He wanted people to be rooted in Christ. 2 weeks ago, we talked about being rooted in the gospel of Christ. Last week, we talked about being rooted in the supremacy of Christ. And today, we're going to focus on being rooted in the wisdom of Christ. That Paul, as a missionary, wants lost people to get saved. And as a church planter, he wants people saved to get smart. So we're in chapter 1, verse 24. It's best that you follow along in your own Bible. Here is what Paul wrote to this church in Colossae. "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in his fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me yet personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent for you and body, I'm absent from you and body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Imagine you're asleep, you have a dream, and God comes to you in your dream and asks you, what is it that you want? I'm pleased with you. Ask me for anything. What would you do? That actually happened. His name was Solomon, son of David, the king. He has just taken over the kingdom. He's young, and he inaugurates his rule with this gigantic worship service and offering all these sacrifices to God. The Lord is so pleased with him, and that night, as he's sleeping in a dream, God says to him, I will give you anything you want, Solomon. And Solomon responds to God in this dream, you know, I'm young, and I need to lead your people. I need wisdom. And God said, because you did not ask for fame, because you did not ask for wealth, because you did not ask for military power, I'm going to give all of that to you because I'm so delighted that you have asked me for wisdom. In the ancient world, wisdom was highly valued. And one of the most esteemed careers that you could have was to be that of a philosopher. And most philosophers of that day would say the exact same thing. I have the secret wisdom. I have the key to secret wisdom. And this secret is only available to a select few, usually for some money. Now, Paul completely pushed back and challenged that idea about wisdom. What Paul said is that the wisdom of heaven is not hidden from you, it is hidden for you in Christ Jesus. He said, here's the mystery. God has come to live inside you in the person of Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he said, in Christ who lives in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, anybody who belongs to Jesus has access to this wisdom from God. But he gives a warning. He says it twice, as a matter of fact. He says, don't let anyone deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And then he says, don't let anyone take you captive with hollow and deceptive philosophy. Do you know in our New Testament, by the way, there are 40 different warnings? Don't get deceived by the messed up thinking in this world. What keeps Christians immature is their reliance on the wisdom of the world to live their daily lives. You ask, well, what is the wisdom of the world? Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And the serpent says to the woman, did God say you should not eat that? Do you know why he said that? Because he doesn't want you to be like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. And the Bible says that she saw the fruit and saw that it looked good for gaining wisdom. So what's going on? The greatest sin, the sin that is underneath all sin, is this: where do I find truth? Do I find truth listening to God, or do I find truth by looking in? And the great lie is this: the Kool-Aid of our culture is that you don't need to look for truth anywhere else except from yourself. You be you. You find your truth. And don't let anybody outside of you try to convince you that there is some absolute truth that applies to you and everyone else. That's why we refer to people, or we hear people referring to his truth and her truth. Friend, there is only the truth. And the Bible is full of people that actually kind of went to that kind of your truth wisdom, like Abraham, who was a wise person, but he had moments of foolishness. Like the start of the redemption story, God says to this old man, this old woman, I'm going to give you a son. And through you, I'm going to begin the story of my redemption. Well, he waits a long time. His wife never gets pregnant. So Abraham thinks, you know what, I'm going to sleep with this young maid. I'll get her pregnant. And that makes perfect sense according to the wisdom of the world. And it worked. But it didn't. In fact, it led to nothing but disaster. In one of his best known proverbs, Solomon said, as Charity read, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Church, this is the great challenge of every single day of our lives. Where are you going to look for truth? Who gets to decide what is good and what is evil? Are you going to look to God, who now, Paul says, lives in you, in Christ, or are you going to look outside the walls of this church building into the world? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I am among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten. Notice he connects maturity to the wisdom of God. A mature person has the capacity to discern between God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world. Let's be very clear. I'm not talking about who's saved and who is not saved. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about maturity. Every follower of Jesus Christ has been rescued from the dominion of darkness and been brought into the kingdom of light because of the death of Jesus on the cross. All disciples are washed. Rooted disciples are wise. What we're talking about is, are you growing in spiritual maturity? Because you lean on the wisdom of Christ for your daily choices. You see, rooted disciples look at and live in the world around them, and they do so through the lens of the wisdom of Christ that is in them. They don't consider something to be true just because it's trending on Facebook or Twitter. But they're intentional about letting Jesus decide what is good. So I'll say it again. I'm not talking about whether or not you're a Christian or about whether or not you are saved. I'm talking about whether or not you are smart. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. The church should be full of wise guys and gals. So how do we do this? Well, three big ideas. Here's the first, and this is so important. Decide that Jesus is smart. You say, well, duh. Well, wait a second. So we're going to see in a moment, I don't think we realize how often we think that Jesus just doesn't know what he's talking about. And think about it. Can you really surrender your life to anyone that you don't think they know what they're talking about? But to a teacher? to a boss, to a coach, to a mate, to a parent? Can you submit your life to anyone if you don't think they have a clue? The biblical witness is that Jesus Christ knows his stuff. It says, as a child, he was filled with wisdom. It says he goes to the synagogue and the people would say, where did this man get this wisdom? It says right now in the fifth chapter of Revelation that around the throne, the throng is worshiping the Lamb and applauding his wisdom. Discipleship requires admitting, Jesus, you are smarter than I am. You're the teacher. I'm the learner. So I think the greatest book on discipleship in my lifetime was written by a man named Dallas Willard. The book is called The Divine Conspiracy. It's an incredible book if you haven't ever read that. It's been around for quite a long time. But I'm going to read a passage out of this book. I read this passage over 20 years ago. It convicted me then, and it still blesses me today. This is what Dallas Willard wrote. Our commitment to Jesus can stand on no other foundation than the recognition that he's the one who knows the truth about our lives and our universe. Can we seriously imagine Jesus could be Lord if he were not smart? If he were divine, would he be dumb or uninformed? Once you stop to think about it, how could he be what we take him to be in all other respects and not be the best informed and most intelligent person of all, the smartest person who ever lived? The biblical vision of Jesus is that he is the one who made all created reality and kept it working, literally holding it all together. The first Christians thought he had within himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus knew how to transform the molecular structure of water to make it wine. That knowledge allowed him to take a few pieces of bread and some little fish and feed thousands of people. He knew how to transform the tissues of human body from sickness to health, from death to life. He knew how to suspend gravity, interrupt weather patterns, eliminate unfruitful trees without a saw or an axe. He only needed one word. Surely, he must be amused about what Nobel Prizes are awarded for today. And one of the greatest testimonies to his intelligence is how he knew to enter physical death, actually die, and then live beyond death. All of these things show that Jesus' cognitive and practical mastery over every phase of reality, physical, moral, and spiritual, is real. Jesus is Lord can mean little in practice for anyone who has to hesitate before they would say, Jesus is smart. He's not just nice. He's brilliant. He is the smartest man who has ever lived. And it gives me great comfort to know that my Jesus is smart, to know that my Jesus never agonizes over decisions. He never second guesses himself. The one that I worship never thinks to himself, did I do the right thing? It gives me comfort to know that the one I worship can never be fooled, outsmarted, or duped by anybody. I take great joy in knowing that my Jesus, because he is so smart, would never tell me one thing that would damage my soul. Now, he might say things that are hard for me to hear, but ultimately, he will never tell me anything that is not good for me. So Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Meditate on, imbibe, just enrich your life with the word of Jesus. But what you plant, you have to water. So the second big idea is this. True wisdom is spirit-given and prayer-driven. Spiritual wisdom always involves the knowledge of the scriptures. I don't know anybody that I would regard as spiritually wise that is ignorant of the Bible. But I know people that can study the Bible that don't have any wisdom. Because if you could get wisdom from just studying the Bible alone, there would not be any reason to pray. The Bible is full of exhortations to ask God for wisdom, like this one in James chapter 1. If anybody lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Just like Solomon, you need to ask God for wisdom. So a while back, I got convicted about how I pray for my church. How does a pastor pray for his church? So I said, I'm going to read the prayers of Paul for the churches that he cared about. How did Paul pray for the churches? Well, here's what I found. I could not find one time where Paul prayed that Christians would be protected from persecution. I could not find one time, not a single instance, that Paul prayed that the people in the church would be healthy or wealthy. But every single time, everyone, without fail, Paul prayed for wisdom. Like Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Did you see that? Wisdom is prayer-driven and Spirit-given. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. When somebody gets baptized into Christ, I pray for that person by name, but I pray for them these things. One is that I pray that God will protect them from the devil. Baptism doesn't drown the devil. He's going to come hard after a person, especially after they make the decision to be baptized. Secondly, I pray that God will put someone in their life who is a mature disciple that can lead them and grow them in their faith. And the third thing I pray is that God will give them wisdom, that they will begin to think anew, think like a Christian thinks. Here's what happens when you become a Christian, when you receive God's Holy Spirit, when Christ, who is the hope of glory, starts to literally take up residence inside of you, you now have the capacity to have insight that your unregenerate mind never had. Because now you can receive revelation from the Holy Spirit of God Himself. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. I'm going to make a bold statement, and I'm not saying this in an ugly way. There is a reason why the church is full of so many immature Christians. Because we have not taught people how to listen to the Holy Spirit. Because we haven't taught people how to receive guidance every day from the Spirit of Christ who lives in us. Remember Acts chapter 6? Churches are in contention over the distribution of food to widows. And the apostles say, well, we're going to stay committed to the ministry of the word and prayer, but this is a very important issue, so let's solve the problem. Find some men from among you who are, two things, full of the Spirit and wisdom. There's a reason you listen to mature Christians. The reason you listen to them is because they are always listening to the Spirit of God. I've got a pastor friend that, he told me this story about a lady in his church. He said she had a hard life. Her husband's legally blind, and he had a lot of other health issues. She was his caregiver, and she had a stroke. And that began her own health journey. When she was able, after several weeks, to finally get back to church, he went and found her before the service started, and he told her, he said, I just want you to know that I've been praying for you. And she asked him, what are you praying about for me? He said, well, I'm praying that you will be comforted and you'll get stronger and that God will help you through your trial. She said, well, here's actually what I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray that God will give me wisdom to not waste any of this. That is a mature request. That sister is rooted. We need to ask the Spirit of Christ within us to reveal the wisdom of Christ to us. And when that happens, we realize this, that Jesus' wisdom makes little sense to this world. Why does the Bible warn us so much about being deceived? Here's what God knows. We are susceptible to deception because the way of Jesus often seems like nonsense to our prevailing culture. And so, a lot of times we're tempted to accommodate how we live and what we think is right so that the culture won't think at worst that we're bigots or at best that we are simply fools. Here's what we need to remember. The strength of the early church was that the early church was very much willing to be weird. So a man, a scholar, he recently died. His name was Dr. Larry Hurtado. He's an American, actually, but he was the Dean of Divinity at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland. And he was considered the expert theologian on the first 300 years of the church because he was obsessed with this question. Did it happen? How did a bunch of poor, uneducated Galileans and nobodies dedicated to a crucified peasant launch a movement that conquered the most powerful empire the world had ever seen? And here's what he concluded. Not by aligning their views to gain power from the empire, but by standing out in stark contrast distinctly from that empire. He said the early Christians had five stances that seemed absolutely foolish to their culture at their time. Here's the first stance. This isn't in your notes, but write it down because it's good. Stance one, they had a commitment to ethnic diversity. What do I mean? The world had never seen this. The ancient world was just as bigoted and prejudiced as our world today. But there's this group of people, and they were bringing in everybody. Slave, free, woman, you name it, they were part of it. And they were just allowed in. And that was weird. Stance two, they had a commitment to reach out to people that are on the margins, particularly the poor. And their expectation was, if you have much, then you are obligated to share with people that have little. You understand today, people that go around championing justice, they have no idea. That's a Christian concept. It began with believers. And now their idea of justice is very much perverted. Nobody in the ancient world thought that the haves should give to the have-nots. That was foolish. Here's the third stance. The first Christians were staunch in their active resistance to infanticide and abortion. See, the culture of that day said children are largely an inconvenience, so it's okay to dispose of them. That happens today all the time. But the early Christians were the only ones in the whole world that stood up and said, that's wrong. These are Imago Dei bearers. They are God's children. We're going to stand up and take them. In fact, the practice of the day was exposure. If a child was birthed, they would take out that child literally outside and lay it on the ground and let it die. Christians were known as the people that would come and steal those babies and take them home and raise them. Here's the fourth stance of the early church. The early Christians were resolute in their vision of marriage and sexuality as between one man and one woman for life. In a world that said sexual expression should not be limited by anything. Anything goes, anytime, anywhere, with anybody. They taught, they lived the absolute converse of that. And that was weird. Fifth stance. The earliest Christians were aggressively nonviolent. They didn't fight wars or battle with people physically, but they fought. They fought in the marketplace of ideas. They waged war in the spiritual realm. See, these five things is how the world was changed. And it was changed 2,000 years ago, and those five things, I'm telling you, can change the world today. Because it is sourced in a wisdom that is not from this world. It is based in a lifestyle that would respond to someone who asked you if they could borrow your coat with you giving it to them and not even asking for it back. It is based in a lifestyle that when somebody wants to hurt you, you bless them instead. And you forgive them 70 times 7. Jesus, are you crazy? Because if you live like that, you're going to get manipulated. You're going to be exploited by this world. Maybe most countercultural of all, Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. You see, Jesus is asking you and me to embrace the wisdom of the cross. The wisdom that says that real power comes through loving and serving selflessly. It comes from rescuing those that are being led away to slaughter. It comes from defending those with little to no voice. That's why Paul would say, I rejoice when I suffer for you. What kind of wisdom is that? He says right there at the beginning of our text we're studying, I rejoice when I suffer for you because I'm making up what's lacking in the afflictions of Jesus. Now, he's not saying actually that there's anything that Jesus did on the cross that is lacking. The work of dying and forgiving for your sins, that was finished. The work of letting people know what Jesus did is not finished. And when you live by, when you embrace that, and when you preach the gospel, you're going to pay a price. I know this firsthand, and some of you do too. There are some of you in our church that are stunningly generous. You tithe to our church, and you do it faithfully. Some of you go above and beyond just a tithe, and you give to missionaries and their work. And there is not a financial planner we could find in the Des Moines Metro that would tell you, oh, I think that's smart. You see, we need more of that. We need people in our church, especially young people, young single people who will not compromise their sexual purity. They don't sleep around when they're not married. And in a culture that says, you know what, that is a, you're a fool if you live that way. A while back, I got a message on Facebook from someone I've never met and I didn't even know. And for two paragraphs, they just blasted me. Everything they said to me was a lie. And I got angry. My flesh got angry. So I typed out a response to them. And I'll be honest, it was brilliant. I actually decapitated my critic. I was just about to hit send, and the Holy Spirit said, "Is that what Jesus wants from you?" So I hit the backspace key, and I deleted it. See, Jesus said, "Bless those who curse you." So I typed out a new message, and I blessed them. And this is where I'm supposed to tell you, they wrote me back and said, "I am so sorry I sent that to you." That did not happen. But I was free from the burden and anger that I could have carried with me had I kept that fight going. And I was again reminded, Jesus, you are so smart. The wisdom of the cross. Paul put it like this. Read this with me in your own Bible. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And listen, if you can't say that with certainty, you will never reach maturity. All disciples believe in Jesus. Rooted disciples believe Jesus. They don't just look to Jesus to get saved. They look to Jesus to get smart. A young man at college who had come to Jesus headed right back to his dorm immediately after he walked into a party that he had been invited to with his friends. His college peers mocked him for behaviors and the way that he was no longer participating in and the way that he was talking now that he has become a Jesus freak. They said, "You've been brainwashed." He said, "Everybody's brain is washed. I've just chosen who's going to wash my brain." So every day you get to choose who's going to wash your brain. Who will tell you what is right and good and true? And the challenge is to go deep into the wisdom of Jesus because it is the smartest thing you can ever do. Stand up. I want to pray over you. So God, please take this truth and plant it deep within us. Thank you for the joy and awe of knowing every single one of us in Christ has access to divine wisdom. Every single one of us can be led by the Spirit of God. And so, God, help us then to walk in, to step in, to model a completely different kind of wisdom. Help us be willing to be fools in the eyes of this world and wise in the eyes of Jesus. Because someday he's going to come back and everybody's going to bow. And we're all going to acknowledge that Jesus knew what he was talking about. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.